Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 4 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, thanks for your financial support, and we're looking forward to partnering with you again in 2012. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. I have often said, and I've been actually forced into the position of saying it so often, because how often it is in the course of debate or argument or even casual conversation, we stretch the truth. Perhaps because we are uneasy about how firmly we stand, or maybe we're uneasy about the strength of our position or our arguments, we stretch it. So I've found occasion many times to say that the truth is never furthered by stretching it. And I think it's a good rule of thumb. But are there exceptions? Every rule does have its exception, or at least it seems so many do. Are there exceptions where in order to state the truth, sometimes we overstate? It's a very good question. Not license to lie or deceive, but what? Is there any virtue in overstatement? Joining us to talk about this, especially Christian overstatement and speaking the truth on this Wednesday afternoon, Pastor Burnell Eckert, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. He's editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of an article in a recent issue of Gottesdienst titled The Virtue of Overstatement. Fritz, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Okay, you are going to advocate for a careful and occasional use of overstatement. How are you going to distinguish that from exaggeration, just blatant exaggeration or lying?
Well, as I mentioned in the article, it begins with taking a look at how Jesus uses language himself. You know, the classic case is where he says that if anyone does not hate his father and mother, his brother and sister, or even his own life, it cannot be my disciple. Well, is Jesus there exaggerating? Is he lying? Of course not. I think rather what that indicates, and what we are therefore free to do in a certain respect, is to understand and to use language in the elastic ways that it was meant to be used. It's not a rigid kind of a firmly defined way in which we use every phrase or expression that we use. It's a matter that's sometimes determined by context. In fact, that's what makes language interesting, I would say.
So take us to that example that you cite with Jesus himself. Give us the context of what he's saying there and explain what exactly, I guess maybe the term is rhetorically, what is Jesus doing? What does he intend to say? If not literally, you must hate father, mother, children, and love me.
Yeah, I think rhetorically is a good word for it. It's in St. Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Then he goes on to say that one must take up his cross and follow me. Well, he's clearly not speaking literally there, because after all, we're not expecting Christians to be walking around with these wooden things on our shoulders. To take up your cross is a figurative expression for to be willing to endure affliction as a good soldier for Christ, or as someone who must suffer on account of his confession. In the same breath, then, therefore, and in the same context, to hate is not literally to hate as opposed to loving, as is required by the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor. But in comparison to the overwhelming need for the love of God, maybe by comparison, everything else is a kind of hatred. We can see here that I think this example is a good place to prove, really, that language has elasticity about it and can be used in creative ways. That's not to condone lying, of course, any more than it would be to say that Jesus himself is lying here, because we couldn't say that.
All right. So the context cues us in to the fact that he's using a rhetorical device.
As always, context is always the key. And also in our own conversations, therefore. I mean, people get in trouble for this sometimes. In fact, politicians do. I think, I think Governor Romney got in some trouble for I don't want to get into politics here, but, you know, something that he said was taken out of context, and it's bandied all about the Internet and everywhere else. It happens to all politicians, really, that people jump on or pounce on some of the words that they say taken out of context, and I think that's just another example of how we tend to forget that language is more malleable than that.
Now, you have an example. The one that I'd like to talk about here publicly is because it's distant enough in the past to, and because at least one of the principals has gone on to be with the Lord, is, and this is probably known only within our circles, but I'd like you to kind of explain the context. We've used this phrase of a frequent guest here, often, all theology is Christology. I think he would say all theology is Christology. Mm-hmm. But that comes from Dr. David Scare, who, as
right.
I said, is a mutual acquaintance, but also a frequent guest on this program.
Right.
And what many don't know is that when he first uttered and promulgated that overstatement, if you will, it stirred up a considerable amount of controversy. Tell us about it.
Well, yeah, as my recollection is that those who didn't like what he said were trying to paint it as something of a denial of the other branches of theology. If you're going to say all theology is Christology, then, well, what about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church? What about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? You can't say that. That's outlandish. That's, you know, that was the charge. And yet it failed to get to the heart of the matter that he was saying, is that everything comes back to the nub, comes back to Christ. And that was his way of saying that. And so I think that's just a good example of how you can, if you're looking to try to nail somebody, it's easy to do, even if that person isn't lying. And in fact, I wouldn't say that it was an overstatement at all. It was a dramatic kind of a statement. It was a rhetorical device that really drove the point home. And I think that, you know, it's kind of like if you have to explain a joke, it's not funny anymore. I think in a way, if we have to explain our contextual remarks, they kind of lose some of the punch that they're meant to have.
But the thing I love about this rhetorical device, especially in the case of Dr. Scare's All Theology is Christology, is these statements, like the statements made by Christ, and I can think of another example from St. Paul where he says to the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified.
Sure, there's another one.
That's another blanket overstatement which is intended to communicate a more profound truth. But they also have the ability, Fritz, I'm sure you would agree, and I kind of delight in this, to separate the men from the boys in terms of the theological conversation.
Yeah, I don't know if, I guess you could put it that way. I don't know if it's so much that. I think it's...
You discover what someone actually believes about theology when they object to something like all theology is Christology.
Yeah, well, or at the very least, it starts to become evident that they're just trying to catch someone in his words, much like the Pharisees sought to do with Jesus. They were constantly trying to catch him in his words, and he would just turn it around and use it against them. So I think it opens up and it exposes a person's agenda, perhaps, when you're not willing to explore the positive uses of language that language itself allows us to do.
So in the case of Dr. Scare and all theology is Christology, what was he saying? What does he continue to say when that statement is made?
Well, I mean, this is one of the watershed events for me in my own seminary training ages ago, was sitting in his class. And, I mean, maybe it was simple to him and to some people who had heard him say it time and time again, but he would say things like, Jesus is not the means to an end. He is not the means to doing mission work. He's not the means to raising money. He's not the means to having a church program. He is the end. He is the heart. He is everything that there is to focus on in Christian theology. It's all about Jesus. And it opened up the meaning of his... he wrote a little book. The title of his book was, What Do You Think of Jesus? And I began to realize that what made this man tick as a theologian was explaining and helping people to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. Because really, that is all that matters in Christian theology. Everything else is a distant second. And it's a unifying principle for all of theology to understand who Jesus is and what he's done.
Now, is that precisely, with about a minute here, is that precisely the same goal that Paul had in mind when he spoke or wrote to the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified?
As a matter of fact, I think so. Yeah, I guess that's perhaps why you thought of that. I think you could make that case. Because obviously Paul knows a lot of other things. But his point was the same thing. This is all that matters, Christ and him crucified. And if you're getting off on some other tangents, then you're getting away from the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. And that is what we need to remember.
We'll take a break when we come back. I want to examine that just a little closer. Because if you actually read what Paul writes in his two letters to the Corinthians, he talks about a lot of stuff. I mean, he will talk about giving an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He will talk about the their practice of worship. He will talk about love. He will talk about their practice of the Lord's Supper. And I think maybe what he's trying to tell the Corinthians is, I was always and only talking to you in each of those cases about Christ and him crucified. We'll be right back.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, January the 11th. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking about Christian overstatement and the truth, and in just a moment, the gospel in the details. I like the way that's put. Pastor Burnell Eckert is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of these articles. In a recent issue of Gottesdienst, one of them titled The Virtue of Overstatement and the other one called The Gospel and the Details. Fritz, one more question on the overstatement, and that is, I don't want to be misunderstood, either of us, as advocating for a kind of reductionist theology. In advocating either for Paul's words about Christ and him crucified or Dr. Scherer's words about all theology is Christology. This is a way of viewing theology with Christ at its center, not a way of reducing all theology to some narrow band, the narrowest band of doctrine that could be conceived, and declaring all other branches of theology secondary, non-essential, whatever term you have.
I suppose that's a necessary corrective. We obviously don't mean to say that nothing else needs to be said than the word Jesus, but we do need to say that anything else we do say, and more importantly, anything else the Bible says, is ultimately about Jesus. You know, this goes to the heart of biblical interpretation as well, not only of theology. Do we speak this way, but of the Bible? For after all, Jesus says in the fifth chapter of John, search the scriptures, they testify of me. That's not to say that there's only one word in the Bible. There's a lot of words and a lot of pages, but it all has its heart in Christ. And I think that needs to be the predominating point to get across in this.
You have written extensively about the liturgy of the church. It's your avocation, and of certainly part of your vocation as a parish pastor as well. But you have recently said that something's become increasingly clear to you over your years of studying the liturgy and writing about it, that in the history of the church, as you say, many of the details pertaining to its liturgy, the rubrics, the arrangement of the parts, and even the words employed have been used and altered for the purpose of confessing the faith. What in the world do you mean by that?
Yeah, I mean, I think this is this relates to the other conversation we were just having, and that is to point out that everything we do in the liturgy takes us back to its heart and core, which is Jesus, particularly Jesus as he is sacramentally given to us in the divine service. So it's not just a willy-nilly kind of thing, where you stand, how you hold your hands, when you kneel, when you bow, and all these sorts of things. It's not just jumping through hoops. It's all related back to a singular purpose. And I think that, you know, you can sort of see that this wasn't intentional, by the way. Both these articles were in the same issue, but it wasn't intentional. It just so happens that they kind of relate in that regard, I think.
Can you give us a couple historical examples, as you say?
Well, one of the ones that I pointed out in this article was the matter of the elevation of the host after the words, "This is my body, which is given for you," are spoken. And then the celebrant elevates the celebrant's host, which is generally a larger host than the ones he gives out. He elevates it high over his head. He stops in the midst of the words of institution, elevates high over his head, and genuflects as well. And that shows, by those actions alone, that what we have here is the body of Christ. It's not just a symbol. It's not just something that's meant to point to something else. It is Christ himself. We were just talking about this, a number of pastors and I, yesterday, in fact, and I commented as I was trying to explain this, that if, a visitor from Mars or from some foreign nation that knew nothing about the Christian church came and visited one of our churches and didn't even understand our language, he would certainly be able to deduce from the fact that the altar's in the middle there, and there's these words going on around what's happening in the center of the altar, and all of a sudden everything stops, and this host is elevated, and everybody kneels. He would certainly have to deduce, well, that must be a really important thing. Well, as a matter of fact, it is. It's the body of Christ. So there's, I think, a sort of a paramount example of showing by how we worship the heart of who of what worship is all about.
You also cite an example, kind of on the other side of the coin, of things that were introduced at a time of doctrinal confusion among Lutherans into the practice of the Lord's Supper in order to, in my words, kind of qualify Christ's words of institution to please a more Reformed interpretation.
Yeah, this was during the Prussian Union in the 19th century when King Frederick Wilhelm III of Prussia required that his own tailor-made, he did this himself, he fashioned himself something of a lay theologian. He made this agenda, which was the sort of the rubrics book, among other things, for celebrants, for liturgists. And he required that everybody in his kingdom would use the same agenda. And that agenda included compromises with the Reformed, such as requiring the breaking of the host at a certain point during the saying of the words, which for the Reformed meant, see, this is just symbolic. It's just about pointing to the fact that Jesus' body will be broken on the cross. That's what they ostensibly were saying about that. And so the Lutherans were saying, well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to pretend we're Reformed when we're not. There's more to it than that. So in that case, as you point out, it's on the other side of the coin. We're not going to be forced to do something which confesses against our confession or which makes a statement that's contrary to our confession. So it's another way of pointing out that all these little things in the liturgy that we're sometimes accused of paying too much attention to, they all go back to having important theological pregnancy, the meaning. There's something there that caused these actions to arise or not to arise.
You know, I think, you know, someone listening to us who is probably or perhaps either unfamiliar or just stunned to hear that the details matter this much because the details are intended to keep the focus and to continue making a sound confession of the Christian faith, they say, you know, my pastor just kind of wanders around up on a stage.
Yeah.
When he does the Lord's Supper, it's almost like, you know, he's dishing out the potato salad at the church social.
Sure.
And you know, it's what does that confess?
Well, in fact, as you said that, we could even say something more generally. Even if you don't know what the specific details meant or mean in each particular case, the mere fact that the liturgist or celebrant is paying such close attention to exactly how he should operate, that in itself shows that he's being very gingerly about what he's doing here, because this is a very holy and sacred event. It's not just like what you do in your own house or your own kitchen. It is something that's set aside. It's something holy. It's something special. So even without regard for what you're doing in particular, that approach, and that sometimes offends people, because they want it to be a comfortable setting. They want it to be like their own living room or kitchen or something like that. Well, frankly, it's not. This is God's service. We're attending to the things of God, and so I think it's incumbent upon us to behave ourselves accordingly and let God handle the rest.
Burnell, before we let you go, with only about a minute, tell us a little bit about this publication, Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to do so because we sometimes, I mean, we like to point out things liturgically that are going on in the church, and we also offer sermons, we have explanations, defenses, and things like that. But it would be kind of a shame if this journal were simply seen as a manual to help people with insignificant details. It's, even for us, it is all about Jesus and confessing his real presence in the Holy Sacrament and his sacramental presence among the people of God. So I think that with all these worship wars going on all the time, it is incumbent upon us to emphasize the places and the ways in which God does come to us. And one of the ways of doing that is to take pains to do things in such a way that shows forth the presence of God in his appointed means. So that's what Gottesdienst is about. And in fact, this is our 20th year of publication. We've been at it since 1992.
Folks, you can find out about Gottesdienst at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Burnell Eckert is a pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. He's editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of an article in the recent issue of Gottesdienst titled The Virtue of Overstatement and the Gospel in the Details. Hey, congratulations on 20 years as well, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Good to be here.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., you have seen her. You've probably heard her music. It is played ad nauseum on pop stations. She is a sight to behold. And she has a fair amount of talent, but really, it's all about the visual when it comes to Lady Gaga. It's an image, it's an icon, and it's ever-changing, ever-reinventing. What is the worldview of pop singer Lady Gaga? What's dangerous about it? Why does it hold such influence? We'll talk about that in the second hour of the program with Dr. Doug Grotheis of Denver Seminary.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.